We are back in Judges this morning for the second to last time. Thought we might finish it up this week, but decided to slow it down just a bit and extend it out one more week in order to zero in on something specific that will take us a little bit past simply the big idea of chapters 19 through 21. This is partly due to the troubling nature of chapter 19 in general, as if you have read it, and I hope you have, as you read through chapter 19. It is a deeply disturbing passage. Indeed, chapters 19 through 21, or 17 through 19, that this whole section, this whole epilogue of Judges is disturbing on several different levels. But chapter 19 is specifically poignant in its depiction of the horribleness, the wretchedness of sin. So we will, this morning, spend some time considering that. Let's go to the Lord together, and then we'll look at it. Gracious Father, Lord, I ask for your help this morning, as we always come before you, Lord, to seek your face and to receive from you grace in helping us to listen well, to understand your word. Father, you know how my heart has been deeply troubled by what we read here, and I ask for an extra measure of help this morning that we might see through your eyes, Lord, how wretched our sin actually is. Father, I ask that you would open our eyes and expose us to it, not that we might simply be pummeled, crushed to dust, Lord, but that our hearts might rejoice all the more in what you have accomplished by sending your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, would you please, by your grace and by the working of your Holy Spirit, help us towards that end this morning, I ask. In Jesus' holy name, amen. So apparently, Da Vinci's most famous painting, which is Mona Lisa, right? It was defaced. It was vandalized back in 1956 through an acid attack, I believe that was the first attack. It's actually been attacked several times, and apparently it is not the only painting. Most of you are probably aware of this. I was not until I was doing a little bit of research this week. But it's common to take beautiful pieces of art and for various reasons, either as a sign of protest or just to see if one can do it, attempt to vandalize it. Well, in 1956... it was vandalized twice, once with acid in December of 1956. A man threw a rock at it, damaging part of the pigment near the figure's left elbow. It was painted over. It was recovered and then protected. It now sits behind bulletproof glass. But as I read the text this week in chapter 19, I couldn't help but see that As hard as we work to protect some valuable piece of art like the Mona Lisa, how much more should we strive to protect the beautiful image of God that is held in the face of individuals, people like this concubine? I actually think that part of what the narrator does in this passage is to minimize slowly, from beginning to end, the personhood or humanity of the concubine. And so for that reason, it'd be very easy to preach a passage about what occurs here in chapters 19 through 21 with very little emphasis on the concubine other than her role as a prop as she is used by the Levite in order to instigate a civil war in Israel. And we will get there next week. Certainly that has to be considered and unpacked at length. We will do so. But I think there's important lessons that we can learn from the concubine herself and what transpires against her. So that is our task this morning. I think through considering the concubine, we actually see how sin defaces the image of God by marginalizing, by manipulating, and by mutilating image bearers. The concubine being case in point here in our text. So let's consider each one of those. Sin defaces the image of God. And let me pause right there to say when I use that term image of God, I'm referring to humanity, people who bear God's image in relationship to Him, being created for His purpose to reflect His nature in creation, created as vice regents to exercise dominion over that which He has created with benevolence and compassion, and justice and goodness, faithfulness to God, and so to demonstrate to the creation who watches God's goodness and justice and love and kindness. We reflect something of who God is, and so that image of God is defaced as image bearers are marginalized. The Levite, in our passage, at the very beginning, it says that there was a Levite who lived in the country or in the hills of Ephraim, who lives in the far country, outside of the center of that place, and he has a concubine, and this concubine leaves him and returns home to her father's household in Bethlehem of Judah. It says that the concubine was unfaithful. Now, that could mean that she was unfaithful in the sense that she was with another man, but it could simply mean that she was unfaithful in the sense that she left him. She did not stay with him, but she returned to her father's house. The Levite waits 4 months before deciding that he is going to return to her and speak kindly to her in order to bring her back to him, to his home. I will point out that the Levite intended to speak kindly to her. Literally, he intended to speak to her heart. That's what the text literally says. He wanted to speak to her heart and bring her back to himself. But what actually ends up happening in the following verses is the Levite tends to his own heart. In fact, heart is a recurring word throughout this section. We don't see it translated as such in the Levite's intention towards her, but it's there. He wanted to speak to her heart and bring her back, but then we see it over and over again in regards to the Levite's own heart. When he arrived in Bethlehem, he is warmly received by his father-in-law. For several verses, we read about the prodigal hospitality of the concubine's father, but nothing about the Levite actually speaking to the concubine's heart as he intended to do. Instead, the Levite seems to have forgotten to speak to her heart as he has been constantly strengthening his own heart, as the text says, or making his own heart merry. The concubine, in fact, is really absent from the story. You can read it into the plural pronouns possibly, but those pronouns and those plural verbs just as likely refer to the father-in-law and the Levite who have taken center stage in the story. Concubine isn't reintroduced until the Levite is ready to go. Verse 9, the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart. So the concubine, you see, went from being the reason for the Levite sojourning to a marginal character. Of course, that's really hinted at from the very beginning. She is, after all, just a concubine. She is not afforded the full status as wife. Concubinage, of course, was widespread in the biblical world in the ancient Near East. But it was worth noting that in the book of Judges, the only other time that we hear of a concubine is the mother of Abimelech, Gideon's son. And we remember the havoc that he caused. In fact, It was then that Israel was brought once again into civil war. It is therefore an ominous title to bear at this point in the book. She is a concubine. But apart from its connection to Abimelech's narrative, it signifies that this woman did not have the status of a wife. She is Abraham's Hagar, not Sarah, right? She's Bilhah, not Rachel. She's Zilpah, not Leah. She was more than a slave, but less than a wife. Even so, the Levite went after her and planned on speaking to her heart. But when the Levite arrives and receives such extravagant attention from her father, she fades into the background. She may have had reason, or she may have been the reason for his going, but she was not the reason for his staying. The reason for his staying was him. Verses 4 through 8 revolve around the Levite and his father-in-law. The concubine is marginalized in these verses. And by the end of verse 8, it is easy for the reader to forget why the Levite actually sojourned to Bethlehem in the first place. That brings us to our first lesson. See, sin defaces the image of God by marginalizing image bearers. And sin tempts us to put ourselves at the center of the story. The Levite, no doubt, enjoyed the fanfare and attention that he had received from his father-in-law. The Levite might have thought, you know, it's about time I get some respect around this place. But I believe it is an inevitable phenomenon that our movement towards what we perceive as the center involves the movement of others towards the periphery. In reality, it's actually just perspective. You don't actually go anywhere. But to whatever extent you see yourself as occupying the center of the stage, you will inevitably see everyone else removed from the center. I mean, even if I'm standing at the very edge of the stage, if I perceive that as the center of the stage, everyone else, even he who stands at the center, appears to be further away from the center. Now, if it's a literal stage, this isn't such a big deal, except for the very real danger of falling off the stage because of my delusional perspective. But I'm using this idea of story and stage to refer to our tendency to marginalize people in the sense of having a decreased concern for or a lack of awareness of the significance and the needs of others. We begin to see people at the edge of the stage as pawns, as minor characters in our story. They play a minor role in their significance to the story. Again, my story is minor, certainly in comparison to my own role. But how can this be true of anyone? Hear me. How can this be true of anyone who bears the image of my father? How can anyone created by and for my father have less significance in his story than I do? It's not my story. It's not your story. This is really the thing we need to grasp. Sin deceives us into seeing our story as the story. We are the main character in the main story, and ever since the garden, this has been the case. Every other person in our lives plays a supporting role, and every other story is a supporting plot. That's simply not true. There is only one center, and it's not you or me. There is only one center. God is at the center, and God fills all things. And since we all live and move and have our being in Him, there is no one at the periphery, if we grasp it like that. There is no one whose role is not significant. In fact, once we wake up from the delusion that we are the main character in the greatest show on earth, once we realize that we don't actually deserve the extravagant hospitality of the father-in-law, once we realize that the father-in-law bears the same image as I do, that his relationship with God, whether one of rebellion or of communion, is of no less importance than my own, once I began to see the importance of his daughter, the significance of her story, the glory of her purpose as it relates to the eternal purpose of her Creator. And then I begin to marvel. Then I begin to respect others. Then I begin to appreciate what God is doing in the lives of so many, the diversity and unity of the interwoven stories that comprise God's grand story. The story that does not have me and you at the center, but the story that has His Son, Jesus Christ, at the center. I think we see something else in that passage. When our hearts are strong, we are the most vulnerable to marginalizing others. See, the Levite went to speak to the concubine's heart, but he ended up strengthening his own. There was a reminder here that there seems to be an inverse effect between our strength and the ability to empathize with the weakness and the needs of others. The concubine and the Levite had a falling out. That seems fair enough. Who was at fault? It's not super clear. It depends on whether you read faithfulness as cheating on or simply leaving for some other reason, returning to her father's house. But it's probably safe to assume that both played a role. Regardless, the Levite initially saw the need to speak to her heart, to work to bring reconciliation. But all that we actually read is that the Levite's heart is strengthened and made merry, and the concubine seems to be waiting with the servant for her master to finish. I think if the Levite's heart had been strengthened by the word of God and not by food and wine, the result may have been different. Listen, when people are marginalized, the image of God is defaced. When people are marginalized, at least in our eyes, the image of God is defaced. If God is the true center of the story, if His Son, Jesus Christ, is the real and only main character, then any attitude or action that intentionally or unintentionally moves others to the periphery denies them their proper place in the story. It's a bit like the moon being deceived into believing that it's the center of the galaxy. I mean, it's not even the center of our solar system, let alone the galaxy or the universe. The moon believing itself to be the center would fail to appreciate the actual order and significance of all the other celestial bodies. In the same way, we often unintentionally deface the image of God in people as we marginalize their significance, wrongly perceive them as being of little import in comparison to ourselves. The moon, a cold, lifeless rock, misses the beauty of Earth filled with the diversity of life that it possesses. The moon, believing it is the center, would fail to glory and enjoy the sight of the other planets reflecting the light of the sun, just as it does the inhabitants of the earth. The center of the story is God in Christ, as Paul says, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. If that's true, if that's the case, if everyone exists in Him, if everyone has their existence through Him, Him who fills all things, then you've never met anyone who's at the periphery. The margin of society, maybe. The margin of your story, probably. But is sin that actually marginalizes those who bear the incredible image of their Maker? Church, let us be a people who see the significance, the value, the great potential of all people because we rightly perceive that they, each and every person, lives and moves and has his or her being in God. Each and every one bears His image, the image of our Father. And sin doesn't only deface the image of God by marginalizing image bearers. Sin defaces the image of God by manipulating image bearers. Right? In the first scene, the concubine is marginalized. In the second, she is manipulated. And I don't mean manipulated as we often think of it, simply tricked into doing something by the smooth words of another. I mean, she's actually deployed, used as an implement, a tool. She's manipulated like a tool. Verses 22 through 26. The concubine was manipulated in the same sense that we pick up a tool and use it for whatever we desire. She was an implement, a utensil, an instrument to avert the attack against the Levite and to satisfy the lustful passions of the Benjamites. I mean, in so many ways, she nothing more than food tossed to wild beasts. It works. They take the bait and the Levite gets a good night's rest. I mean, for me, verse 27 is one of the most disturbing verses in all of the Bible. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the door of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine laying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And her master rose up in the morning. He rose up in the morning. He had apparently been sleeping. After taking and manipulating, using his concubine to get the attackers away from the door, he was able to lay down and close his eyes and go to sleep, resting well. He rose up in the morning, was preparing to leave. I mean, he didn't even appear, the narrator doesn't make him appear anyway, anxious to get to the door to find out what happened to the concubine. It's almost like she just happened to be there when he was ready to go. After he rose up and he was ready to leave, he opens the door and he's on his way, and there's his concubine. I mean, shouldn't we expect something more along the lines of King Darius? I mean, Daniel is thrown into the den of lions and King Darius is not able to sleep or rest. He allows no diversions, but he fasts. First thing in the morning, he runs to the lion's den in order to see if Daniel is still alive. His concern was palpable. The scene with the Levite is very different. He seems to almost have forgotten that he had pushed a woman outside to a group of men who abused her all night. Hey, this is horrific. It's cold. It's really at this point that you have to remind yourself this is a real person. It's not a parable. I mean, unless you choose to read it like that, we're reading history, the history of God's people. This is the daughter of the man that we just met at the beginning of chapter 19. She has a real father who showed the Levite real hospitality. She's the man's concubine. Yes, maybe not a wife, but certainly there is a relationship of significance there. This was a real person, a real woman, and it should deeply disturb us that any person would be treated like this. And this is why I couldn't just take this text and go from chapter 19 to 21 and explain what it means to Israel in light of redemptive history. We'll get there next week, but how can you not deal with the concubine? Problem is that we don't even really do justice just in simply thinking of her as a real person with real relationships to a real father and a real Levite, for instance. And until we think of her in terms of the heavenly relationship she has with her Creator, you're not able to really understand the significance of what happens to this one who is created by God. His offspring, as Paul would say to the Athenians. She was a creature made in his image and likeness, and the Levite took this image bearer and manipulated her for his own preservation. He used her like one might manipulate a car hanger in order to get the car open and then toss it in the garbage. She was nothing more than an object to be used and discarded. But the Levite was wrong to simply think that she was an object, not to see her as a subject of the king, of the universe. She bore his image. She was made like all of mankind for his glory. She carried in her very being his divine stamp. And the host, the Levite, the Benjamites offered her, delivered her, raped her, abused her, and discarded her. I mean, I'm not trying to be crass, but like toilet paper. I mean, we think that it's a horrific crime to deface a valuable painting. And yet, this story of the concubine is multiplied 100,000 times fold, even in our own day. Listen, we can be so stinking cold and callous. And part of it really is me reading this story and not being deeply disturbed by what transpires here and only thinking abstract theological thoughts about what is recorded about the actions of deeply perverse and depraved individuals against the image of God in the concubine. I think we're supposed to be utterly appalled by this event. And not first and foremost because she's someone's daughter, though that should certainly disturb us, especially those of us who have daughters. But because this woman was made by God to bear his image. So God himself says in Genesis 9, why should man be put to death for killing another man? For man bears his image. God cares what happens to each and every image bearer. When read in the context of the story that begins in Genesis 1, this disturbing story is utterly tragic. And then add to it that this is not the account of something that happened among the Ammonites or the Moabites or the Philistines, but these are Israelites, God's people who have his law, who have seen his strong right arm rescued them time and time and time again. This is their response to his redemptive work among them. This isn't some story that we read somewhere about Aztecs and Mayans. These are God's people. This is taking place among the people who have the word of the Lord. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. And there's so many places we could go, but you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That isn't a New Testament teaching. It's as old as creation. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. This is a stranger, let alone an Israelite. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I redeemed you and brought you out. I rescued you. I have shown you great mercy and kindness. I have been faithful to you. Go and do likewise. Listen, it's appropriate to read it this way. Israel was supposed to be the restored image of God in creation. Israel was a new Adam brought into a new garden to be in right relationship with God and to image God in a faithful way. Instead, the host and the Levite loved only themselves, manipulating the concubine in order to prevent their own, or preserve, I'm sorry, their own well-being. And it's the concubine who is robbed of all dignity. the image of God in her being defaced by the manipulation of those who should have protected her. Should have protected her. They should have protected her. Should have labored to see God's image restored more and more in her, for that matter. Here's the lesson, right? I was sharing this with the kiddos this morning, and one of them said, but we don't do that. They didn't say that exactly, but that was more or less, you know, but no, we don't actually do that. Don't we, though? I mean, no, we don't do this. But we do this type of thing. Sin tempts us to use others for our purposes. To use others, to manipulate them, to use them as tools for our own self-preservation, our own advancement, our own pleasure. Here's the antidote. Remembering that every person was made by God for God. They were not made by me for me. They were not made by you for you. But sin causes us to see others as means to our ends. People become tools. They become props in our play. To be manipulated for own advancement, prosperity, self-preservation, and pleasure. The truth is this, that each and every one of us are actually instruments in our Father's hands for His redemptive purposes. Not you instruments in my hands for my purposes, but each of us instruments in our Father's hands for His purposes. How different this scene would have looked if they would have grasped that. My life is meant to be spent. It's meant to advance the causes of my Father. It's meant to prosper and preserve the plans of my Father. It's meant to please Him. So I'm not to be concerned with my own welfare, my own advancement, my own life even. I am to be manipulated by God, if you want to use that word, for His good, perfect, and pleasing will. I mean, you realize that that's what heaven is, right? New heavens and new earth. Are all of us actually operating as instruments in our Father's hands as we were meant to? The Benjamites, if this was the scenario, bringing not their lustful desires, but more food and wine to be enjoyed in greater hospitality. The Levite, not throwing his concubine out, but even willing to offer his own life in place of hers. The host locking up his virgin and refusing on pain of death to let anyone at her. Alas, this is not a picture of instruments in the Redeemer's hand, instruments in our Father's hands, but instruments in the devil's hands. That's what it looks like. And don't forget, brothers and sisters, our treatment of others is ultimately a demonstration of our love for God. Right? The two greatest commandments, inextricably linked, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love for neighbor is not possible without love for God, and there is no real love for God where there is a lack of sincere love for neighbor. The people in your life, your kids, your spouse, your neighbors, and your coworkers and extended family, they are not simply implements, tools for you and I to manipulate for our purposes. They are image bearers created by God for God. For God. And I want to challenge us to start seeing them that way. I think if we really meditate on our interactions with other people, we will see how often, subtly, and often probably unconsciously, but often nonetheless, actually use people towards our own ends. So we have seen that sin defaces the image of God by marginalizing image bearers and by manipulating image bearers, but it also mutilates image bearers. The end of this passage is actually the darkest, and I know It's hard to imagine that it gets much darker than what we've just considered, but the end of the passage is actually the darkest, most poignant picture of the effects of sin that we have seen thus far. The concubine was not merely raped and abused and discarded before she died. Even after her death, she continues to be used and abused. Instead of receiving a proper burial, she was dismembered by the man who originally, at the very beginning of the passage, sets out to speak to her heart, to speak to her kindly in order to bring her home. Well, bring her home he does. And then he cuts her. The 12 pieces. Sends her throughout Israel. It's tempting to read this passage, to read this portion and think, I mean, it's just her body. She's already dead. Right? I would argue if you think that way that you miss the significance of what this Levite does. First of all, I'll point out, and I'm not gonna chase this rabbit, but it doesn't say when she died. The narrator doesn't say that she was dead on the doorstep, just said she didn't answer. Certainly safe to assume that she was as good as dead to the Levite. But consider this. The proper burial of the dead was of great significance in the ancient Near East, far greater significance than it is in our own culture. What you did with a dead person's body and bones after they died had great import, far beyond what we appreciate. Right? Abraham paid 400 shekels of silver to buy a plot of land that he might bury Sarah at. Jacob placed a pillar over the tomb of Rachel. Where and how one was buried held significance. Jacob demanded to be buried with his grandparents, Abraham and Sarah, and his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, in that same plot of land that his grandfather had bought. Leah, his first wife, was buried there also. Likewise, Joseph demanded to have his bones not left in Egypt. He wasn't like, I'm dead and gone, it doesn't matter what you do with my bones. No, don't leave my bones in Egypt. Carry them into the promised land with you when the Lord is faithful to his promise to bring you out of this place and bring you into the promised land. The old prophet, if you remember from 1 Kings chapter 13, the one responsible for the man of God's death, partly responsible, right, when he tricks him into coming back to his house, and the man of God is killed by the lion, and the old prophet tells his sons, when I die, bury my bones with his bones. And indeed, he was wise in doing so, for when Josiah came and emptied out the tombs and desecrated the altars with the bones of all those in the tombs, his bones were spared because he was buried with the man of God. On the other hand, pronouncement of judgment against the wicked kings of Israel over and over again include the threat of their bodies being left out so that they be eaten by the dogs of the city and the birds of the field. So it was a great indignity to mutilate the woman's body like this. It was tantamount to killing her all over again, disgracing her before all of Israel. I mean, she's denied even the semblance of respect. She's completely objectified, completely inhumane. There is no hint that her parts are later gathered up and disposed of appropriately. She is used one final time, and then one is left to assume discarded again. And not only that, but there is this cold and calculated way that the Levite goes about his grisly task. I mean, he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces. This is methodical. I mean, this is just cold-blooded. There's no hint of grieving, no sign of mourning, no sign whatsoever that there was any concept of loss for him. It almost reads like 5 steps to cutting up your concubine. Step 1, enter your house. Step 2, pick up a knife. Step 3, take a good grasp of your concubine. That's how the narrator portrays the story, communicates the story. It's cold and calculated, and it's meant to be read as such. Concubine was used in her life to protect the Levite, and now she's being used in her death to serve the Levite's purposes, which we'll see more of next week. One final clue to the significance of this event, that is Israel's response at the end of chapter 19. Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day of the people of Israel, that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. What are they disturbed by? They don't know about what took place with the Benjamites yet. What are they disturbed by? By the fact that this woman has been divided up, by the fact that this woman has been mutilated once again. They are shocked that anyone would cut someone into pieces and mail them all over the country. That's shocking. That's significant. It's disturbing. So, if you think that that doesn't matter, I wholeheartedly disagree. To show such complete disregard for her body is the final picture of the complete disregard for her humanity and for the image of God that she bore. But listen, that's exactly what sin does. It tempts us to disregard others. Right, most of us are not going to literally cut anyone into pieces, but we have all been tempted to treat someone with so little regard, so little respect, so little concern. It's really a demonstration of the same type of cold-blooded disrespect, dishonor, disregard, apathy, really, towards other people. We have all treated people as the Levite treats his concubine when he finds her laying in the doorway. Do you see that? Cold, indifferent, unwilling to empathize, showing no compassion, no concern, no regard. I mean, this Levite is not completely different than the Levite in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, is he? I mean, I know the contrast seems a little stark, or the similarity maybe seems like a bit of a stretch, but there it is, the Levite passing by someone who's bleeding and dying with complete disregard. No compassion, no concern, no mercy. It's not enough simply to say my hands are clean because I have yet to cut someone into 12 pieces. Apathy is the heart condition that makes this scene possible. It doesn't take as long as you think to get from step A to step B. It's in there. It's in the hearts. Apathy towards others is what allows for this type of treatment. A frozen, stone, hard heart is the source of these very actions. At the end of the day, the Levite that walks by the bleeding, despondent stranger in Jesus' parable is really no better, no different than the Levite who takes his abused concubine and mutilates her body to serve his purpose. Their hearts are the same. They don't see the divine image in the person they are interacting with. They merely see an obstacle in their path. Or in one case, an instrument to be used to their advantage. We must be a people who cultivate concern, regard, empathy, sincere love for all people. For each and every person that we encounter bears the image of our Father, bears the image of God. Sin debases that image of God by marginalizing image bearers, by manipulating image bearers, by mutilating image bearers. The concubine in our passage, she was marginalized, she was manipulated, she was mutilated, and seeing this for what it actually is helps us better appreciate the work of the true and best image ever, Jesus Christ.
I mean, if I'm right, and what we see here is as deeply disturbing as I assure you that it is, for the reasons that I assure you that it is, because this woman bore the image of God and was treated as something less than human, how much more horrific is it that the very imprint of God, Jesus Christ, the true and perfect image of our Father, was also marginalized by those he came to rescue, manipulated, treated as a tool to... You think of the Sanhedrin, better that one man die than many, right? Better that we kick him out the door than we all suffer when Rome comes down upon our heads. Jesus' body, broken, mutilated. This is deeply disturbing, and yet what Jesus suffered was indescribably more. I mean, Jesus really is the center of the story. Right? Yet he never marginalized anyone, neither in his mercy towards others or his condemnation, always treating them as though they actually were image bearers of the Father. That's why he condemned some. But throughout his life, he was the one marginalized. In his death, he was cast out, taken outside the city, expelled from his people for their sake and for our sake. Jesus never manipulated anyone. He never used a single person for his own self-preservation or for his own self-advancement or for his own pleasure. They were never an instrument or tool for him to use for his own purposes. But Jesus was certainly the ultimate instrument of redemption in our Father's hands. Jesus willingly offered his body in place of ours. He willingly stood in our place. No one had to push him outside. Right? He offered himself. He spent himself for us. Jesus was mutilated. It was his body that was broken, his blood that was shed. He was the sacrifice that brought peace, not war, as we'll see next week. His empathy, his concern, his regard, his love for us, in fact, led him to offer his body. So, church, we have one on one hand a reminder of how deeply depraved we once were. Praise God that we have been redeemed. Those no longer are that's no longer our hearts. And yet the reality is those temptations, sin's work, still desires to have its way with us. It still desires to, or at least tempts us to put ourselves at the center of the story, to manipulate and use others for our gain and for our pleasure. It still tempts us to have so little regard for others, so little concern for others, that it's like we're mutilating them in our minds, treating them so inhumanely. Praise God on the one hand, but also be warned on the other. Jesus is the center of the story. He is the instrument of our redemption. He is the sacrifice for our atonement. So let us bear his image, seeing others as more significant than ourselves, spending our lives for others and cultivating real empathy, real concern, real regard for others. In this way, we will follow our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Gracious Father, Lord, we confess that in so many ways we are so callous to the atrocious, horrific things that are done against people who bear your image. How often have we actually participated? Certainly not at the level demonstrated here in this story, at least not in our actions, Father, but our thoughts, our feelings towards others, and sometimes, yes, even our actions, Father. Father, would you please forgive us and help us, Lord? Would you help us by transforming us more and more into the image of your Son, that we might, seeing the author and perfecter of our faith, keeping our eyes upon him, looking to heaven where he sits now. Father, be reminded that he is the true center, and that every person stands in relationship to you by him, either condemned because they reject him or reconciled to you because they trust him. Father, help us to see them rightly, not to use them as ends to our means, nor to be apathetic towards them as Father, we are prone to do. But instead, Father, use us, we ask, more and more by your grace. Help us to be instruments of redemption in our community, in our neighborhoods. Father, loving people, fighting against injustice, Lord, proclaiming truth, spending our lives for others. Father, help us towards this end for your glory, for the glory of your Son. We ask all of these things. Amen.